Okay, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in the righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the laborer of Egypt, and merchandise of Ethiopia, and of Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to the confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together who hath declared this from ancient times, who hath told it from that time. Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Amen.
Gary, wasn't that passage a mouthful? There's a lot of things there, and there's things that will unfold as you study the background of the book of Isaiah and the history of Israel. But there's other things there, statements that just pop out, and you can use them right now. Now, first of all, about this sermon title, you know, English language is kind of a vexing thing because you can say two different things with the same word. So I put the title out there, Good Looking, and you know I like to mess with words. I like to tell puns and I like to play with words. And good looking, maybe Boxcar Willie came to your mind. Hey, good looking, what you got cooking? But that's not the idea here. We're not talking about trying to look good for somebody else. We're trying to talk about doing some good looking. You know, I've been debating whether to say this, but you know, my dad told me this awful story one time, this awful story of a farmer trying to sell a horse. And he really sold it for a cheap price. And a guy came to look at it and was awfully impressed. What a nice looking horse it was. And he said, "Man, how come you're selling it so cheap? It looks so wonderful. Beautiful mane, beautiful tail, strong legs, strong back. Eyes are clear, teeth look good. This is a good looking horse." And the farmer says, "Doesn't look good to me." "What do you mean?" And he goes on again. I'm just talking about how wonderful horse, and the farmer just says, "Doesn't look good to me." So the guy says, "All right, I'm going to buy it." So he gets that great price. He takes off with this horse down the road, and he comes back an hour later just mad. He says, "I'm trying to ride this horse, and he's put me in the ditch from one side, then he puts me in the ditch from the other, and I found out he's blind. I told you, he didn't look good to me." I know that's not the best grammar, and that's certainly not a great joke. You know, if you liked it, I told it to you, and if you don't like it, my dad told it to me. So, but you know, there we are. Really, when you look at religion, and it's painful to do that sometimes, but so often it's about looking good. I remember as a child, believe it or not, in public school, a substitute teacher came in, was a very nice teacher, and for some reason we got on the subject of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Maybe it was Thanksgiving time, I don't know. But I remember her telling me this, that the Puritans believed in election, and so what they did is they tried to live lives so that they looked like they were elect. You know, and I thought, my, that's an awful sad description of probably a terrible reality. A lot of people have been told this is what a Christian looks like. So they go and get a makeover. And they try to act like a Christian, dress like a Christian, talk like a Christian. It'd be kind of like me sleeping in the garage and coming out in the morning yelling honk, honk, honk and hoping you thought I was a car. You have to be born again. The Pharisees were always working on the outward appearance, but Jesus said God looks at the heart and that we wash the cup on the inside first and then we can clean the outside afterwards. In other words, in shorter terms, he said, you have to be born again. You have to be born that way. And the first time, you aren't. I am not. None of us have been born as spiritual people from when we're first born. And something has to happen. It's called a new birth, a second birth, in which God makes you a new person on the inside. And in time, the outward life is affected. That in a nutshell, has to do with not trying to be good looking today. Nothing about your hygiene or your fashion or anything else here, but trying to look good for God, nobody can fool him. Trying to look good for everybody else, you might fool him, but it doesn't do any good. But good looking here, as Isaiah is telling us, has to do with where we're looking and how we look at things. Okay? Our text was just read for us out of Isaiah 45. It tells us that God created all things and that he has been the one who has known us and called us even though we did not know him. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus told his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And you're familiar with 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Now, there are no other gods. You don't get a choice. You know, you drive into a town and there's a big sign that says, "Worship at the church of your choice." And I've always tried to correct that thought. Worship at the church of God's choice. And you might as well, for some people, just put up a sign that says, "Worship the God of your choice." Because everybody's choosing whatever they want. Whatever looks good, feels good, or whatever they grew up with. May just be peer pressure, but there are no other gods. Only in people's imaginations. There is no other help in this world. There is no hope and there is no reason to live without God. In him we live and move and have our being, whether we know it or not. And the hopelessness and the anxiety and the fear and the pain that people are experiencing and the things they do to try to cope with that cause them to do many silly things at best and terrible things at worst. There's a Christ-shaped hole in every man's heart. Only Christ can fill it and bring satisfaction. You know, people get offended today when we say Jesus is the only way. They think we're bigots. They think we're proud. You know, I used to have that kind of a feeling. I remember going to a big citywide crusade, and the evangelist got up and said, "How many of you know if you die tonight you're going to heaven? Lift up your hands!" And our hands were shooting up all over the place. And I'm standing there thinking, who do they think they are? You're going to heaven. How do you really think you're that good? And so what I did right away is stick my hand up too. Because I knew if I didn't, they'd get me. You know, somebody'd find out, and I'd be nailed after the service. So I stuck my hand up, okay, like a good hypocrite. Well, what I found out later is these people weren't proud and arrogant. They weren't boasting of who they are. What they were doing is they were saying, my confidence is in Christ, what He did for me. It's He that came to be the Savior. And folks, when we see Jesus as the only way, like the text that we put up on that wall there, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I want you to take into account, Jesus is the only one who came for us. He's the only one who came to us just as we are. He didn't stand up on a pedestal and say, you do these things and then I'll receive you. He came right down where we were, just as sinners. And He got a reputation for being the friend of sinners. And when people said that, they weren't being nice when they said it. They were condemning Him. They called Him some terrible things. But He identified with sinners. He said, come to me just as you are. Come unto me, weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Yes, you've got to consider Jesus. He's the only one who came for us and took us the way we were. He didn't plan on keeping us the way we were, but He would take us that way. Now, that's not religion, folks. That's getting a new life. That's getting grace. And I want you to think about it. Jesus suffered and paid a price for us. I don't know anybody else that did. Buddha didn't die for me. Muhammad didn't die for me. And if they had, they'd still be in their grave and it wouldn't have done any good. See, Jesus also rose for me. He rose from the dead. And He's the only one that's done that. And that is so provable, folks, it could hold up in a court of law if you could find an unbiased jury, which I doubt. That He rose from the dead is undisputable proof. But He's also coming for us. Nobody else is. He's coming again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's watching over us. He's calling in His own wonderful, invisible way. He's calling people to Himself just as we are without one plea, but that His blood was shed for me. So it's important where we look, or rather it's important to whom we look. Now, some of you have Bibles, perhaps translations, that'll mess up my beautiful outline of look. And you may have the word turn or fix your eyes. But you know what? It all comes back to meaning look. I thought it was funny. One of the verses I looked up and I did a comparison of translations, and instead of look, they had fix your eyes, and then a marginal note, or literally it means look. So why did we bother? Why didn't we just leave it the way it was? So when I say look, I'm talking about you turn to Him for help, for guidance, for all your needs, and you depend upon Him. Yes, it's important. Where should we turn but to the Lord? As we search for direction and purpose and power in our life, we need to look unto Him. Turn to Him and don't look anywhere else. Some people tried all kinds of stuff, all kinds of things, all kinds of isms. You put your faith in people or in money or in religious systems or philosophy or education. It's like putting money in a bag full of holes. God's the only one you can trust. And we're never going to be able to walk a straight path in this life with all the dangers, toils, and snares unless we keep our eyes on the Lord. This is one of those end of the sermon type illustrations. Don't get any big ideas. I'm not ending the sermon. But it's right at the start here. Look at this concept. There's a day when there was a fresh snow. You can relate to that. And if you know anything about kids, they like to mess up snow. They can't stand a beautiful, pristine, curtainized picture like older people can. They got to go out there and mess it up. So they decided the first thing they're going to do with this field full of snow that's all fresh and nice is we're going to have a contest and see who can walk the straightest line. So the first guy got out there and he did his best. And when he turned around, it wasn't that good. He veered this way, he veered that way. The second guy says, well, I'll learn from his errors. When he veered to the left, I'll go to the right. When he veered to the right, I'll go to the left. And while he's looking at the footsteps of his friend, he made just as bad a tangled path. Just went different ways. And the third boy says, there's an oak tree over on the other side of that field. I'm going to just keep my eyes on that. I'm just going to walk to it. And you know what happened? He had the straightest path because he kept his eyes on something firm and something sure. And I'm telling you, the only one to keep your eyes on today is Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 45 starts out by telling us, look to God. In verse 20, what was that, 22? Jehovah God, the Father, says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. No other God out there. It's all fake. So he's telling the whole world, not just Israel, everybody, I'm God, I'm the Savior, I'm the Deliverer. And remember, salvation means deliverance. We need to be delivered from the penalty of our sins just for being sinners. We need to be delivered from the power of sin because we can't break these habits ourselves. And one day we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin because there's no safe spot in this world, physically speaking, for Christians to live a holy life. We're in the middle of it, folks. We're in the middle of a dirty, rotten, stagnant pond. And the Lord says, don't bother cleaning it up. Just fish out of it. Get other folks out of this mess. We can't change this world. We should try to be the light of the world. Yes, we should shed the light of truth and we should approach the issues that the world brings up. But that's not our main focus. Our main focus is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which God, through His Son Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit, will translate or transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. And it doesn't change you geographically. It doesn't change you outwardly and physically. But it changes you from the inside. God says, I'm the one that does that. Now Jonah learned a lesson. And you know, he didn't want to do God's will in a particular area, and he tried to run from God, which is funny if you think about it. How do you hide from God who's everywhere? And as we have sometimes said before, he had to go to Yale or Whale University to learn his lesson. When he's in the belly of that whale at the bottom of the sea, he finally gets it. In Jonah 2:9, he says, salvation is of the Lord. You see, Jonah didn't want to go preach to a certain group of people because they were really bad guys. They had done many evil things to the people of Israel. And he was so angry he couldn't imagine God would ever forgive them. And the audacity that God would ask him to preach to them, Jonah says, I know what he'll do. I'll preach, they'll repent, and he'll forgive them. And that's not right. They should get what they deserve. But God says, do you want to get what you deserve? So, you know, we're not here about what's fair. Because fair means we'd all go to hell. We're talking about grace. And if God will forgive me, why won't I let Him forgive anybody else as if I could stop Him? So when Jonah's down there in that belly of the whale, he says, salvation is of the Lord. What he's saying is the Lord can save anybody He wants to. So Hosea 13:9 is one that you probably wouldn't be reading in a while on your own, so I'll just mention it to you here. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. You know, I cling to that passage because not only did I see myself as a lost sinner one day who had destroyed myself and was headed to hell and deserved it, but even as a Christian, I see times when I really have messed up my life. I've gotten headstrong. I've gotten off focus. And I've wandered and made such horrible messes. I couldn't imagine any way out except the Lord. And I have emotionally identified with that passage many times in my Christian life. Oh, Alex, you have destroyed yourself, but, the Lord says, in me is your help. I hope you can cling to that with me. Because God's never been surprised yet at anything I did. He never said, Alex, I never thought you'd do that. And so since He isn't surprised, then I have encouragement to say that He tells me, invites me, even commands me to come to Him to get help in time of need, that I can do that without fear now. Just as I am still. Just confess. Just agree with God about what I've done wrong. Take sides with God against my sin. And He says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, God is the Savior. And I've given you a lot of references. I hope you'll study this week. And if you read some of those references, you'll find mentioned of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have a thing called Trinity. And if you'd like me to explain all the mysteries of the Trinity, I'll meet with you in about 100 years. And I might get started. But the fact is, God reveals Himself in such a complex way to us. He's one God, yet three persons. Three distinct persons. And sometimes I wonder, why is this? Well, one thing I know is that to really comprehend what God is doing for me, I need to see three administrations working here. The Father is the one who makes the decisions. He, before the foundation of the world, made a choice that His Son would be the Savior for sinners. The Son of God agreed with Him. The Son of God came to fulfill the will of the Father, to accomplish it, to purchase us. And the Holy Spirit's the one who draws us and teaches us and keeps us and works in that wonderful, invisible way. All I can say is if God was small enough for our minds, He wouldn't be big enough for our problems. And so you'll see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in these passages. So look to God for deliverance. Maybe you need deliverance from the penalty of your sins. Maybe you are walking in your own self today, and no matter how hard you've tried, you're not good enough. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And today you need God to deal with that for you. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf. We're talking about getting a new life. And He will reveal His Son to you. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And then He goes on to say in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Me. So, moving on to the next thought here, it says, look to Christ. Now, that's what I just said as far as getting deliverance from the penalty of your sins, but also getting deliverance from the power of sin and the deceptive pleasure of sin. You know, the biggest problem for me getting away from sinful patterns is I got to quit thinking it's such a good thing in the first place. I got to quit liking it. It's hard to give up something you like. But Paul says, I take all that I was before and I count it but dung that I may win Christ. Now, I'm in the presence of at least one dairy farmer here. Some of you maybe have done this kind of work. But, you know, when a farmer has been called to lunch and he's been out in the barn working, he's got some cleaning up to do. Wife usually won't let him in the kitchen smelling like the barn. So they change clothes, they wash up. And you know what? I don't think there's too much ceremony to this. Correct me if I'm wrong. But when you're washing cow dung off you, there's no big ceremony. Like, look what I'm giving up here. In order to eat your lunch, I'm actually giving up all this cow manure. Oh, what a sacrifice. Oh, I don't know how I can bear it. But for you, I'll do it. No, you get cow dung on you, it's yuck. Ah, pooey. Get rid of it. Now, you see, that's where God has to start working in us. We've got to see these dainties of the world as dung. And then it's not a big ceremony to get rid of it. We've got a lot of things working against us. But we've got Jesus Christ working for us. And we've got some great promises here. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, actually, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. For you. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. just like the saints of old. If you read Hebrews 11, there's a big long list of different believers and the life they lived and the battles they fought, the temptations they fought, and it more or less says that they had a cloud of witnesses watching them. And so chapter 12 starts out, "Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us." But how are you going to do it? The verse isn't over. The sentence still continues. "Run the race with patience that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you notice that? Jesus hated the contradiction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He hated the despicable things they said to him and did to him. He hated that awful contradiction and that awful shame that was put upon him and the reproach. You know, as they nailed him to a cross and treated him like a common thief. He didn't like that. Yet, it says joy was set before him. Joy was set before him when he did it. How can that be? That comes from the fact that he loved the will of God more than he loved life. He loved the kingdom of God. And he loved you and me more than life. And to have a way so that we could be with him forever, this was his great pleasure. He wanted us. He wanted to do this. And I'm told in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is your strength. If Jesus could find joy doing what he did, then through Jesus, we can also find joy. And that joy is going to give us strength, give us guidance. We keep looking unto Jesus. Without him, we're like sheep without a shepherd. But with him, well, we can do all things. He said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." "He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Don't lose sight of him. The world gets very cold and discouraging and fearful and frightful and many different things. Keep your eye on Jesus and you'll have light for your path. There's a wonderful string of verses in the book of Philippians. You know, if I were picking four great verses in Philippians, it highlights really the whole book. It goes like this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And you know, it's real easy to say Christ is the goal. For me to live, the goal is Christ. And if I die, I go to be with him. That's who I want to be with anyway. And that's a great thought. But you know, there's another idea in this very passage, and that is source. Not just goal. In other words, how do I live? How do I get the strength to live? How do I get the strength to go on? Well, it's Christ. For to me to live, it's through Christ. And I want you to think about that as a source here. Keeping my eyes on him, I find that strength, that guidance. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, we have another great statement. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, if you keep reading the text, it'll tell you that he had all the honors of equality with God. The worship of angels. It was not wrong for him to say he was equal with God. Now, people thought it was wrong, and they tried to stone him sometimes when he made these statements. But it was not wrong for him. He had the right to say, "I am the Son of God." And yet, he hung his glory on the hall tree, so to speak, and he came to this world like a little baby born of a virgin. And the kind of baby you got to cut the umbilical cord and you got to slap them on the rump and they cry and change their diapers and all of that. If that isn't humiliating enough, he grows up and does nothing wrong and everybody argues with him and tries to kill him. And they finally do. Jesus emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant. Took on the form of man. He had all the attributes of God. Now he takes on all the attributes of man and becomes a servant who will die in service. "Let this mind be in you, If you can think like Jesus, by His help, you can live like Jesus. And so it's by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed, Romans 12 says. Philippians 3:10 is another great pillar in this wonderful book. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, some people like to just stop there. Oh, great. Resurrection power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in me. This is wonderful. But we got to say something about resurrection. You can't resurrect something that isn't dead. So Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and be made conformable unto His death. But don't forget, in every case, it's His resurrection, it is His sufferings, and it is His death. You don't have to make up some system of flagellation where you torture yourself and deny yourself and do things yourself your own way. God just says, you love My Son. If you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, the world will give you persecution, and I'll give you strength to endure it. You just love Him, and everything else will fall into place. It's His resurrection I want. It's His sufferings I want. It's His death I want, not my version of it or some other religious version of it. So much for all the rules the churches make. Do this, 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 and this, and don't do that, 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 and that, and then we'll talk about it. You know, hopeless, endless lists. No, you look to Jesus. You look to Jesus and get your strength, get your guidance. Oh, there's one more I must mention. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ, who gives me strength. There, did I cover all the translations? Probably not. But the idea is, I can do all things. Now, the curious part is, all I can do all things doesn't mean I get up on the roof today and jump off the roof saying, I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. No. No. Jesus came, He said, not to do His will, but the will of Him that sent Him. And if you want to do the will of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then through Christ you can do that. Just remember what you're supposed to be doing, then you can do all things. You might put it this way. I can do all things that I'm supposed to do through Christ who gives me strength. Okay, you just got Philippians in a nutshell, but let's move on to something now that may seem a little different. Looking to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Looking to Christ, the Savior, the Shepherd, the Bishop of our souls, the Friend of sinners. That's all predictable, perhaps. The next one says, look to yourselves. Whoops. That sounds like the opposite of what I'm preaching. But let's take it in context. We have to go over to a little book called 2 John. It's so little, it doesn't have a bunch of chapters. So technically, it's 2 John and it's verse 8. It's right after 1 John, of course. It's before Revelation, if you're really not sure what area of the Bible you're in. Not the Gospel of John, but way back in the back. Before you get to Revelation, there's 1 John, then 2 John, and 2 John verse 8. Is this important warning? It says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Wow. In other words, while I'm on my blessed assurance, praising God for all that He's done and praising Jesus for all He's done, I need to say, no, wait a minute. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. There should be a change in my life. If I'm really looking to God, if I'm really looking to Jesus, now, what do they see when they look at me? So I have to take a look also. And I have to ask God for help here. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. And here it's telling us that as a Christian, you need to look out. How you're doing, look at your life, look at your attitude, look at your character, look at your behavior, because you're not going to lose your soul. If Jesus purchased it, it's His. And if Jesus purchased it, the Father is going to get after His children when they disobey. But the fact is that we can lose reward. We could do all kinds of things and then at the end it'd be all unprofitable. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about things improper in offering our offerings to the Lord. It's like building with wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all burn up in the judgment. We want to use gold, silver, and precious stone as we build on the foundation of Christ. Look yourselves. Look out. Don't get presumptuous here. I need to share with you how someone agonized over things and was sensitive to these things and gives us an example from the Psalms. Psalm 119. I'm just going to read just one little section of Psalm 119. It's a huge psalm. But it's divided up into nice little packets of eight. And Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64. This is like a prayer. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. And get this in verse 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. This is a great little prayer of self-examination. Asking God to examine me. Of taking a moment while I'm learning all kinds of stuff in the Bible and say, wait a minute, what about my feet? Are my feet following in the path that Scripture is showing me? Sometimes we fool ourselves. We think because we know something that we got it all nailed down. We can teach it to others. But the question is, has it been engrafted into our lives? Is it a working part of our lives? James warns us, for not the hearers of the law are blessed, but the doers of the law shall be blessed in their deed. I want you to be blessed, and I want to be blessed. And John says, look to yourselves. Watch out. Be careful. Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. For in doing this, you will not only save yourself, but them that hear you. Save yourself? Yeah. Don't save yourself a lot of headaches, a lot of miseries, and a lot of tears when you stand before the Lord one day and he sees a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stone. There's an old hymn. And again, it seems to be the day when I'm thinking of hymns that aren't in our hymn book. But it says, by and by, when I look in his face, wonderful face, beautiful face. By and by, when I look in his face, I wish I had given him more. Let us look to ourselves. And while we're looking around and taking care of ourselves, there's also a need to look on other people's needs. It's not all about me. He that died for me, he died so that I would not live unto myself anymore. I live unto the Lord who gave himself for me, but also I live for others, even as Jesus did. Hey, the old quiz in Sunday school. How do you spell joy? Jesus, then others, then you. J-O-Y. Look on the things of others. Back in Philippians again. Just before that verse I gave you, Philippians 2:5, well, it happens to be Philippians 2:4. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is not giving you license to be a busybody and to be nosy. When it says to look on the things, it means look on their needs. Look on what's going on in somebody else's life. And it has great benefits. One person said years ago, I used to complain that I had no shoes till I met a man that had no feet. And we might be more grateful to God if we saw what others are suffering compared to what we have. We're doing pretty good. And it's somehow getting out of ourself. It's like our things don't bother us as much. That's good for us. But you know what? You get to give. And if we're going to be like God, we've got to remember, God so loved the world, he gave. Jesus loved us and he gave. If we want to be like him, we're going to learn to give and we're going to learn to like it. Cheerfully give. So looking and caring. Psalm 142:4. If you read that psalm, there's a prayer of an anguished person who's talking to God in a desperate, needy way. And he makes this one comment. No man cared for my soul. There wasn't any human comfort. There wasn't anybody noticing or offering to help me or soothe me. I only have the Lord right now. I know He's enough, but it sure helps if somebody else would care. It sure helps if the love of God took on shoe leather and would manifest itself to me through another person. I can't help it. I'm physical. I'm human. I need the compassion and the fellowship of others. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He pictures himself as a shepherd looking for wandering sheep and saving them. You've seen that picture maybe of the shepherd bending over the edge of a cliff, and there's a lamb that fell off the edge, but he snagged up in some kind of a little tree growing out of the side of the cliff. And there's an eagle in the distance who'd love to get that little lamb, but the shepherd's there and he scoops it up and it's safe. Oh, Luke 19:10 is a wonderful thought. I don't need pictures of Jesus done on canvas. I need a picture for my mind just like that. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then there's the time that Jesus came to a bunch of fishermen. And he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now we have another picture here of going out with nets and scooping up fish for a harvest. But the harvest is the Lord's, and we can fish for men's souls instead of just fishing for fish. Now, sometimes it doesn't smell much different, I know. But the fact is, this is the privilege. We've been saved for a purpose, and that purpose is to be like Jesus. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. So let's be fishers of men. Let's go and see the needs of others out there in this world, in our community. And maybe next door or in our own house. Now, that extends to those who are not Christians, but it also is a matter of, what about the brotherhood of Christ? What about the family of God? Those who are born again, do we care about them? You know, Peter saw the resurrected Jesus, and all he could think about is, I denied him. Just like he said, three times I denied him before the rooster crowed. Two times? I had denied him three times. And he ran and he wept bitterly. And it was hard for him to want to see the Lord after he rose from the dead. It was hard, and yet he couldn't help it. He jumped right off the boat and swam to him. He was just drawn to him, the homing device. And for the three times that he denied him, Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? And Peter told him three times, I love you. We won't go into all the details of the Greek there, because one time it said, I like you and all that. But the idea is, Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. That's the point I want to make right now. Jesus says, if you love me, then feed my sheep. You are your brother's keeper. And if I need to break that down, you're also your sister's keeper. Just in case you were wondering. The care that we have for one another gives us a proper place for our eyes to be looking. It isn't all about me and mine. It's about others who have greater needs than mine. Others for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It tells us about all things being lawful. And that makes some people happy. Whoopee! I can do anything I want. Well, let's look at the rest of that story. Can't preach the whole sermon on Christian liberty today. Wish I could, but not today. But here's a little part of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Oh boy, what a word. All things are not profitable. Is that a little better? All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. What's edify? That means to build up. An edifice is a building that's been built up. And we are to build up people instead. So, in other words, there's stuff that I can get away with. I'm allowed, but it isn't to the best use. It won't help others. It won't profit them. So here's a little formula. Is that in the Christian life, we start out by learning how to separate the good from the bad. There's things that are bad, and we got to get away from it. We got to flee those youthful lusts. We got to flee those things and run to the Lord, be close to Him, and do good and think good things. And whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are lovely. You know, Philippians 4, you can read that yourself. But now we're not done just separating good from bad. We're only just getting started. As we mature, we want to separate from the good and take the best. The best. Jesus deserves the best. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit deserve the best. And we want to give up good things too. And that's the law of love, folks, which is inseparably bound to the law of liberty. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but not everything builds up others. So then he goes on to say in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, in my Bible, the word wealth is italicized. It was added just to give you the meaning. It literally says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. And most of us will say, another's what? So the idea is, what would profit others? What would build up others? It's not all about us, is it? It's about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And it's about those for whom He died, that we nurture one another. They shall know you are my disciples by the love you have one for another. Now, I have to be very careful when I say in closing, because most people start shutting their Bibles right away if you say that. So, but in case you think I'm never going to end, I got to encourage you. 1 John chapter 4. I just want to read this. I think it's going to be pretty explanatory of what this message is about. 1 John chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please bless the words today and allow them to cause us to look where we should be looking, to look straight on, to not turn to the right or to the left, to not love this world with its lust and passion and pride, but to love you and to love people, Lord, even as you love people more than anything else. I pray, God, that you give faith where it's needed today. Perhaps someone needs Christ as Lord and Savior. They need to have their sins washed away. They need to have their heart changed. And that's what you can do, Lord. And I ask that you give faith that they would call upon you for that very thing, to be delivered from sin. And Father, we who already know you and love you, and some of us have been walking with you for a long time, we still have to keep our eyes on the road, Lord. Keep our eyes on the Savior. Just like driving a car, you can't look off to the side too long before you start drifting. And so, Lord, we start drifting. Help us to remember to look unto Jesus and stay looking. Help us, Father, to look to ourselves and watch what we're doing, what we're thinking. Help us, Father, to look on the things of others and have compassion and to make a difference in other people's lives. Help us, Father, to build with gold, silver, and precious stone on the foundation of Christ. And we want you to get all the glory, Lord. If you give us a crown one day, we're going to put it right at the feet of Jesus, because we know it's all by grace. Please do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.